Almighty God and Heavenly Father, everlasting God, you are the one that we come to today, overwhelmed by a sense of your majesty and greatness. And we desire, Father, that in these moments we would encounter a God that is out of our ordinary experience, and that you would unfold yourself before us in a way to bring us in worship before you, glorifying your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. He had problems, lots of them. He had been subject to natural disasters, disasters that destroyed his homes and the buildings on his estate in which he operated his business. Twice it happened. Fire destroyed the structures once, and then hurricane force winds destroyed the home of his children when they had gathered together as a family. His family had thus been taken from him in the prime of their youth. Can't even imagine what that would be like. It was an awful loss. But he'd also been subject to the devastation even of criminal gangs. The gangs had descended on his businesses, stealing his products and even killing his workers. And so his livelihood had been taken from him. And not only had he tragically been stripped of his family and the workers in his business and the loss of his properties, he was also stricken with a health crisis. He was overcome with a mysterious skin disease, afflicted with a painful rash, lesions, producing seeping fluids and exposed flesh. It was like shingles, only worse. And they covered not just a portion of his body, but literally from head to foot. Such suffering is hard to imagine in a world like ours, our little bubble, our paradise in the midst of a troubled world. But he could not escape such devastation. And to make matters worse, the people around him were no help. They even some blamed him for his own disasters, blaming the victim, as it were. The very people whom he believed were his friends were no help at all. They were like pouring salt on his wounds. But in the final analysis, these problems were not his problems after all. Now, his problems were real enough. They shouldn't be diminished, but they weren't his chief problem. His chief problem was God. He had a God problem. You see, all of these things had taken place for reasons unknown to him. They were unsearchable to him. They were satanic in their origin, to be sure, but God had allowed them. God had granted permission for the author of evil to inflict natural and human-caused disasters against this man. You see, the man was a believer. He trusted God. And yet the cynical view was that the only reason he trusted God was for what he could get from God. And so God said, well, we'll see if he's willing to keep trusting, even when all the creature comforts he's enjoyed are stripped away from him. So while all of these were real problems, the real problem was God. He had a God problem. His afflictions had left him mystified and confused and defensive even. He demanded an audience with the God whom he had trusted so willingly for all of these years. And so eventually, God showed up. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know this. Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Will you make a covenant? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? The man with the problems, of course, was Job. He may as well have been one of us, however, who in microscopic terms at least could identify with one or more of Job's own disasters. And yet when he finally had his audience with God, all of his problems dissolved into insignificance. Not that his problems were not real, that his losses were not truly painful, but Job's real need was to know God. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hands on my mouth. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself in dust and ashes. Job never knew what was behind all his troubles. Never. The only way we know about it is because God revealed it to us. But once he knew God, those things faded into the shadows of life. A.W. Tozer puts it this way, the man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. For he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long, but even if these multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God and every power of mind and soul to obey him perfectly and to worship him acceptably. Last week, we went back into our study of the book of Romans in the series entitled The Pure Gospel, for we had finished Romans 11 just before Advent, and we covered one message, the glorious doxology at the end of chapter 11. But I mentioned that this doxology is too rich to pass quickly by, that the doxology was overwhelmingly about God, and we needed to stop and take time to encounter the God behind the glorious gospel. That what better way to begin a new year, as a matter of fact, than to engage with the God we worship, discovering his nature and his character. You remember that, as I mentioned last week, Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Job learned that the hard way. We should learn it any way we can. Here's the doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Our text begins, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Last week we explored wisdom and knowledge. And this week we're going to explore his judgments and ways. But I'd like to back up for a moment and comment on the phrase, "the depth of the riches" part of that statement. What we have in this verse is a veritable cascade of attributes of God. We saw that God is perfect in knowledge, that he knows all things perfectly from beginning to end, that he learns nothing because he knows everything and always has from all of eternity. He knows all things after all because he is the creator of all things, and he is even the creator of time, as the Genesis account reveals. He knows everything throughout time as if it were all the same to him, as if there were no time at all. And then we saw that God's knowledge is then shown to be applied perfectly in his wisdom. Wisdom being the perfect means by which to accomplish God's perfect end or goal. And God's perfect end or goal, as we learned last week, is to glorify himself. But then the text continues with his judgments. His judgments are the embodiment of his eternal decrees, the decisions he makes to orchestrate all the events of his creation in order to apply his knowledge and wisdom. And finally, we have his ways, or his paths, as some translations have it. His ways are the actual employment of his decisions in time and space. So you see, these four attributes are like four horsemen, which give legs to the nature and character of God by which he displays himself in glory for all his sentient creation to enjoy and worship. His perfect knowledge of all things leads to its application to the perfectly wise accomplishment of his goals, which is then applied to his decrees and his decisions, which are revealed in his ways. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way: this is the direction of the apostles' thought in these verses. Paul is marveling at the nature of God's ways. He begins with praise of God's knowledge, which is intuitive and infinite. Wisdom is a step beyond knowledge. It is the ability to perceive the proper, best, and most perfect means to achieve God's perfect ends. Still, at this point, knowledge and wisdom, he says, are only potentialities. It is only when we get to the next step that the potentialities become actualities, as God's wisdom expresses itself in his decrees, and his decrees determine the path his decisions actually take in human history. That is at least part of what we encounter as the depth of the riches. There is certainly more to it than those things, but there certainly is nevertheless. Knowledge, wisdom, judgments or decisions, and ways are intrinsically interwoven into the fabric of our world, our natural world, our spiritual world, as God reveals himself and shows us his glory. Most notably, he does it through the gospel, what Romans is all about, but truly about everything through which God reveals his nature and character. George W. Bush had a way with words. Now, his way with words was not of the poetic variety. Remember, he was the one who coined the term misunderestimating. He was referring to how his detractors often discounted his capacities for accomplishing his political goals. And he often played fast and loose a little bit with the English language, even as the points he made were often self-evidently true. There is an entire catalog, by the way, of Bushisms as a result of the way he often used language. But one of the other Bushisms is the word decider. A lot of his detractors wanted to say that others in his administration were making all the decisions, that Karl Rove was making the political decisions, that Donald Rumsfeld was making decisions about defense strategy, that Dick Cheney was managing the White House, that Condoleezza Rice was making the decisions in foreign policy. But George Bush would dispel those theories by saying, "I'm the decider. I'm the decider." This led to yet another phrase, which has been applied not only to President Bush, but to every president since then. It's the decider in chief. The decider in chief. Of course, the concept of the decider in chief predates George Bush by decades. Of course, it was Harry Truman who made much of the notion that the buck stops here, saying essentially the same thing. He had that inscribed in a plaque on his desk. But unfortunately, the perceived capacity that presidents of these United States have for deciding things and actually seeing those things brought to fruition has been greatly exaggerated. Presidents don't have nearly as much influence as either they or the media or even the public imagine. And that's why I would propose that the idea of the decider in chief as applied to mere mortals, presidents included, ought to be retired. Because ultimately, there is only one decider in chief, and that's God. Our text puts it this way, how unsearchable are his judgments. The word judgments is an interesting word in the Greek New Testament. It's often used of judicial judgments. That is, when God decrees adverse consequences for the sinful acts of human beings or nations. But it is also used of decisions in general. And since it is used parallel with God's ways, that's where the context leads us. So it has to do with God's determinations or his decisions that drive his course of actions, his ways or his paths. So whether it concerns judicial decisions or the decisions about the course of events, judgment refers to the decisions God makes. In other words, his decrees. So God is truly the decider in chief. The Westminster Confession of Faith places the decrees of God very much in the forefront of the confession very early on. It introduces the idea of the decrees when it says this, God from all eternity, by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. The decrees of God. Yet we rarely hear of the decrees of God from the pulpits in our nation, because as we observed last week, we kind of imagine God to be pretty much like us. We're always changing our minds about things. Making decisions one day and other decisions the next day, and often changing direction based on our perceptions or our values or even the whims or winds of culture. But God, who perfectly knows the end from the beginning, is not like us. And his decisions, his decrees, his judgments are essentially one. Nothing ever catches him by surprise. He's not perplexed about anything. He's the decider, the only true decider in chief. Our text tells us that God's judgments are unsearchable. The word for unsearchable means that God's decisions cannot be searched to the bottom. That is, we cannot discover their origin apart from his revealing them to us. And so what is it about God's decisions that are so hard to discern for us mere humans? Job, after all, could not trace the circumstances that he had back to the nature and character of God. He never understood them. They were unsearchable to him. So what is it about God's decisions that make it so hard for us? Well, here are some elements to that answer. First of all, God's decisions are for his glory. We don't think about God's decisions that way. We usually think about God's decisions as they relate to our salvation, for our welfare, for our own happiness. But the biblical witness is much different. The Bible says that God created the world for his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork, the psalm says. The Bible says that Jesus was sent into the world surely to save us from our sins, but more critical even than that is that he came to glorify God. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. When we stand before the throne of God in the eternal state, what is it that we will proclaim? That God has been so good to us? Well, Revelation says it a bit differently. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. James Montgomery Boyce again, most of us are hopelessly self-centered and subjective. But the universe and all that happens in it is first of all for God's glory and not primarily for us, though we benefit from it, and God does also have our well-being in view. Surely that is why the doxology in Romans 11 ends as it does. It does not end with man, rather it ends with God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Secondly, the decisions of God are one. Our decisions are partial and successive. God's are one. One decision, one decree. Only God can look at the world this way because he is eternal and infinite. Psalm 2 puts it this way, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Decree is singular. Romans 8:28, a verse that you know well. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Also singular, one purpose. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, purpose is singular. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Plan is singular. Charles Hodge says it is inconsistent with the idea of absolute perfection that the purposes of God are successive, or that he ever purposes what he did not originally intend, or that one part of his plan is independent of other parts. It is one scheme and therefore one purpose. Thirdly, God's decisions are eternal. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, speaking of Jesus, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Boyce said, to think of any of God's decisions as having been made in time is to suppose that some new circumstance, unforeseen by God, has occurred and that God therefore finds it necessary to accommodate himself to it. This would mean that God does not know everything perfectly, and it would make circumstances more powerful than God, since in some form or another they would be dictating to him. If such were the case, God would not be God, and we would be back in paganism, with its impotent and very human gods and goddesses. Next, God's decisions are wise. Psalm 104, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And then God's decisions are free. Now, our decisions are free in a certain sense. They are free in what we decide based upon what we want. Our wills are certainly free in that sense, but our free decisions are within a framework and limitations. We are limited in our opportunities. We are limited in our capacities. We are limited in our circumstances. We may want to fly, but unaided, without aeronautic technology, we, alas, are not free to do so. It is God who determines our framework, our limitations. But God's freedom is pure and unlimited by any circumstance. Isaiah 40, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, or who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding. Arthur Pink said God was alone when he made his decrees. He was free to decree or not to decree, and to decree one thing and not another. This liberty you must ascribe to him who is supreme, independent, and sovereign in all his doings. And next, God's decisions are absolute and unconditional. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And God's decisions are effective. We never know whether our decisions will be effective or not. But God's decisions never fail. Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Those are just a few of the reasons why God's decisions, his decrees, are unsearchable, and we can only know them through his revealing them to us through his word. Well, then our text speaks of the inscrutable ways of God. The word for inscrutable is similar to the word for unsearchable. Unsearchable means we cannot trace back the decisions of God to their source, or discern their origin based upon the circumstances. Inscrutable means that we cannot determine and follow where God's ways will lead us. That really bothers us, doesn't it? We humans can't help but try to figure out what God was up to and where he's going with his judgments and ways. And we speculate and we prognosticate like we were Nostradamus. And by the way, Nostradamus wasn't too sharp at that stuff either. When I think of the phrase, how inscrutable his ways, I can't help but remember my dear friend from Morgantown, West Virginia, who is now with the Lord. Dennis was a professor of organic chemistry at West Virginia University, a man who loved the Lord and his word. And we would regularly breakfast together and enjoy fellowship with each other. And he would frequently say, you know, we're always trying to unscrew the inscrutable. But the ways of God are truly inscrutable. Apart from the revelation of God, we cannot discern from our circumstances what God's purposes are. It's like we're always looking at the back of the tapestry, where the threads appear to be a chaotic mess. But the front of the tapestry is what God is producing, and it's a profound work of art. But from our vantage point, we cannot for the life of us figure out where God is going with all of this based on our perceptions. There are many biblical examples of God's inscrutable ways, ways which make no sense to us in our human perspectives to try to figure out why God has pursued his particular course of actions. This concerns people like Abraham and Moses and David, Israel as a nation, even Jesus, some of the circumstances that God orchestrated for each of those beings is incomprehensible to us. All have had to endure puzzling circumstances as God weaved his tapestry of redemption together. But I'm going to use another contemporary example to try to drive it home. An example that's actually kind of close to home. It's the story of Elizabeth Elliot. It's close to home because she was the sister of David Howard, who is now with the Lord, one of our own, and who was the husband of our own Janet Howard. With this broad outline of her life, they're well published. She was a wonderful author. Her story begins as a young woman who went to the jungles of Ecuador as a missionary. She studied Spanish and then began to work with two other ladies who were working on translating the Bible into the Colorado language. And they prayed for an interpreter who knew both Spanish and the language of Colorado. And And one came onto the scene, the perfect person. His name was Macario. But just as the work was beginning, Macario was murdered. Terrible setback to the work, inexplicable from their point of view. She continued the work, and at the end of the year, she and her associates had produced more than 1,000 vocabulary cards in a preliminary analysis of the Colorado language. And she had produced a vocabulary and was teaching other missionaries to use it, but then one day, when she was away, all of those materials were stolen. They were never recovered. Years worth of work, gone. The next stage in her journey was that she married Jim Elliott, who was building a missionary outpost, but that post was destroyed in a flash flood, and a year's worth of work was washed down the river. And then many of you know what happened next. About 7 months after they were married, Jim and four other missionaries were murdered by the Alka Indians, whom they were trying to reach with the gospel and had made some inroads. Perplexing, unexplainable. But Elizabeth continued her life in more ways than we can recount. Eventually, she married a man named Addison Leach, who had been a seminary president, but not long after she married him, he went through a painful and slow death from cancer. One setback after another. Inexplainable. What did Elizabeth Elliot say about all of this? She said, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could discern from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite." And she says this, "But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world." So what are we to make of this unsearchable judgments of God and His inscrutable ways? Paul says this, he says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely on ourselves, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." He says later in 2 Corinthians, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us." He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." He says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal." Dear friends, are you losing heart? When you began the Christian life years ago, did you have high hopes for a fruitful ministry, an effective ministry? And as the events of your spiritual journey have turned out, do you wonder what has become of those years? Life has not always turned out the way you have anticipated or expected. You're not the great saint that you imagined you would be by this time. Your relationships have often been plagued with difficulty, even within your own families. Your health has taken turns that have dominated periods of your life. Your children or grandchildren have not been the joys that you have often anticipated. Your business or your occupations have run aground on the vagaries of economic or cultural shoals. You literally find yourself outwardly wasting away. And the irrepressible movement of time is taking its toll. But you need to know this. God's decisions are unsearchable, and His ways are inscrutable. but his future for you is certain and sure. James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Peter says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Dear friends, you can trust him. You can trust him. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. One verse of the hymn by W.H. Burley says this, our eyes see dimly till by faith anointed, and our blind choosing brings us grief and pain. Through him alone who hath our way appointed, we find our peace again. We can truly trust him. His ways are inscrutable. His paths beyond finding out. But we can trust him. Heavenly Father, give us that implicit, intrinsic trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, the great decider in chief of all things, and enable us, even in the midst of perplexity, to trust this God who overreigns everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.